is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Grace is a word we use quite a bit around here. It has been described as amazing, free, scandalous, inexhaustible, incalculable, wondrous, mysterious, overflowing, abundant, irresistible, indiscriminate, and infuriating. And with good reason. For it is the essence of God's character as he revealed himself to Moses, and in the Exodus and in Psalms, where he says, "I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness from of rebellion from generation to generation." In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the word translated grace means kindness or favor, approval, and delight. It's a reference to God's goodwill. We arrive in the New Testament, and the word grace appears over 120 times, mostly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, but not exclusively. The root word, kara, is present in a whole host of wonderful good news words like joy and thanksgiving and favor and beauty and gift, gratitude. According to the apostle, that it's the essence of God's activity in Christ. He writes to Timothy, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time and has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality through the light of the gospel." We begin this series, Extravagant Grace, looking at Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal son. It's known as the prodigal son. The chapter begins this way. Now tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told this parable. This word sinners is a generic term for those who are spiritually and morally unclean, lawbreakers. Tax collectors were collaborators with the government of Rome. And when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law mutter that Jesus is eating with them, welcoming them and eating with them, that their complaint is that in their culture, as even as it is sometimes today, that when you invite someone to have a meal with you, it's an invitation of honor. It's an offer of peace or brother or sisterhood. It's an expression of forgiveness. It is when we share the table with others, it's a sharing of our life. And Jesus was including these sinners and tax collectors in the table of fellowship. It was a means of expressing the redemptive love of God. Jesus welcomes these sinners and tax collectors the same way Paul tells the church to receive and welcome Phoebe, the deaconess, as a sister in Christ. It's about making room at God's table for his people. When Jesus told this parable, well, the intro there in Luke 1 and 2 is tax collectors and sinners were gathering around, and the Pharisees muttered, and in response to them, Jesus told this parable. And it's actually three stories that follow as explanation for or response to this complaining about sinners and tax collectors. You know the stories well. They share three common elements. There's a story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and then the story, as we know it, is the prodigal, but it's really about more than just one son. Each story shares the common elements of something of great value being lost or missing that is diligently searched for and found, and then once it's found, it's celebrated. There's rejoicing over its return. In the first, the lost sheep, a sheep wanders off from the rest of the fold and has gone missing. Shepherd becomes concerned and goes looking late into the evening and into the next morning and finds the lamb quivering under a bush, and he lifts it and puts it on his shoulder and it carries it home. It's a short little story that contains so much. It reminds us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray and each has turned his or her own way, and that the Lord has laid on him, the shepherd or the servant, the iniquity of us all. Or as the hymn we sang earlier, we are all prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Similarly, Jesus goes on, he says, there was a woman who had 10 coins. It's likely she had them wrapped up in a piece of cloth and they were tucked inside her robe, and she takes them out to perhaps prepare to go to the market, and she counts them out, 6, 7, 8, 9. One is gone. She lost a coin, which was the drachma. It was worth a whole day's labor. She has only 10 and she lost one. And she looks around at the floor and there's nothing there. She moves the chair and the table and there's nothing there. And she knows it must be in the house, so she gets a lamp and a broom and she sweeps and sweeps until she pulls up the coin out of some little crevice or crack in the floor. And when she finds it, she's relieved and happy, and she calls her neighbors and says, my coin was lost, but come celebrate with me. Now, neither the lamb nor the coin can change directions on their own and return to the place where they properly belong. They have gone missing, but it's God's grace and unmerited love that and favor that does what we cannot do. And Jesus begins to unfold that for his people. When he turns to the Pharisees, hopefully they're listening to this, and they catch wind that something needs to happen. He says that there is more rejoicing over in heaven over one sinner who repents than 100 that do not. Jesus emphasized and repeats this phrase about repentance. He says it again in verse 10. Happy and relieved, the shepherd calls his friends and they celebrate. Truly, there is more rejoicing in heaven over the one who repents than all those who need no repentance. We may be slightly disturbed by this story of the good shepherd and seeking the lost sheep. For the texts actually say that he leaves the 99 in the field and he goes and looks for this lost sheep? What about the wolves and the lions? Aren't they going to come and attack the 99 as well? But this, let's remember that this is a parable, and we don't need to press all the implications of this one story. But it's important for us to note that the shepherd's concern, he's unwilling to lose even one. And he's willing to leave a part. So it's a message to the 99 that if you were missing, he would go look for you too. That you are as important as all the others. He would do the same for me and for you. But Jesus isn't really speaking about sheep. He's speaking about people. And one of the things that these stories tell us is that being lost doesn't diminish our value. Not if you're a sheep, not if you're a coin, not if you're a wayward son. We all know what it's like to lose something of value. First, there's an initial panic about something gone missing. The search is on. So would you just call my cell phone? It's around here someplace. My keys, have you seen them? Did I leave them in the door again? What about my jacket? Oh no, you haven't done the laundry, have you? If you're at the beach and it's one of your kids that is missing, you'll go and tell a lifeguard. And that lifeguard will radio the other lifeguards, and the search will begin, and you'll be trying to encourage everybody else on the beach to help you find your lost child. And Jesus conveys this truth to his audience, which are the teachers and the Pharisees, who muttered that he was hanging out with lost, immoral, broken people. And Jesus wants to be sure that they get, from God's perspective, that being lost doesn't diminish one's value in the least. But then Jesus continues with his story. There was a man who had two sons. It's an important introductory line here in Luke 15. It tells us that the story is not just about one wayward son, but it's also about a father who's suffering love and his other son, the younger, the older, and the father. All three characters are essential to Jesus' story here. The younger son comes to the father and he says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." His request, note, is, "Give me my share." He doesn't ask the father for his inheritance. That's another term altogether. But rather, because if he were to ask for his inheritance, he would be declaring his willingness to take on responsibility as one in the family. To be share in his inheritance would mean he would be committed to his father's house, to providing security for the father and the rest of the family. But the younger son's demand amounts to a wish that the father was dead. Give me what's mine now. Let's just assume from here on out that you're dead and what belongs to me is now mine. The disrespect would have created a situation of extremely hurtful, but also embarrassing. Sheep wander, coins tumble out of your pocket and onto the floor, but sons are deliberate. The request of this son goes to the core of the father and his family and his identity. The story goes on. So, the father divided his property between them. That is, he gave one-third to the younger son and set aside two-thirds for the eldest son. The text says he divided his property between them. It's literally he divided his life between them. The property would have, this is an agrarian society, so that the father's identity and his security rests in his farmland. The land itself is connected to his very life, and he divides that life between his sons. And the father, hurt and brokenhearted, doesn't retaliate against his son, but he answers his request. He goes and sells off a portion of his estate, and he gives it to him. The son leaves, but it doesn't take him long to burn through his money and wild living. And he spent everything that he has, and his pockets are empty and turned out inside out. And then there's a severe famine in the whole land. Penniless and hungry, he takes a job. Literally, he attaches himself to a pig farmer. And he's feeding them slop. And the son has been determined to live life by his own standards. He takes all that he has and he leaves and he squanders it recklessly. The only assumption that could be made here is that the father has acted foolishly, or rather that he's enabling his son. Where's the tough love that we often hear about? The father grants freedom, but his heart never lets go. What parent hasn't found themselves in a similar place? The reality is that this younger son, he wants everything the father has to offer. But he wants absolutely nothing to do with the father. He wants the blessing of the father, but not the father himself. And he ends up tending pigs, which is, for that father, about the furthest away his son can get from everything that he cares about. But then the younger son comes to his senses and he turns around and he heads back home, but he doesn't quite fully get what has to take place. Notice and listen to what the son says. The son has a plan. He says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out, I'll go home, and I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against you, and I'm unworthy to be your son. Just make me like one of your hired men. Give me a job, and I'll work hard, and I'll do good, and I'll work my way back into your good graces. What is actually his plan? The wayward younger son plans to become a good boy, to do what is expected of him, to do what he should have done before. He's actually planning to become like his older brother. Get a job, make things right. But there's no way that that will work. There's no way that he can ever unring that bell of humiliation and hurt and disrespect. When Jesus would have us note here that grace does what we cannot do ourselves, and that it's the Father's love that leads to repentance. And while the son was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion and rushes out to greet him, and he throws his arms around his son and he kisses him, and he begins to explain, but father, the father says, stop. And he turns and he calls down the road to his servant, says, bring out the best robe and bring the ring and the sandals and put them on his feet and kill the fatted calf. The fatted calf, of course, was a kind of a once-in-a-lifetime celebration, mostly bread and vegetables for these people, and the fatted grain-fed calf was reserved for most unique opportunities. You catch this later in the older brother's complaint when he said, "You didn't even give me a goat. You give the best we have for him." But the younger brother is restored and there's a great celebration. It's the father's love that enables the son to eventually come home and find his place in that family. He's not brought in under conditions. He's not, "Okay, you've done wrong. Now you're going to get a job, you're going to work, and you're going to pay this off, and we'll see how you do over time before." No, he's brought right in. He's given the father's robe, his best robe. He's given the father's ring, which means now has authority over all that the father possesses. He's given the sandals because now he's given dignity as a resident in the family and home. And there's great celebration. Craig Brian Larson points out the obvious point that God loves people who don't love him back. People who take him for granted, who avoid him, who don't care about him or his commands. He goes on to say that God pours his love out on the poor and the rich, on men and women and boys and girls. God loves older people who shuffle down the sidewalk and newborn babies dozing in their mother's arms. God loves the strong and the healthy. He loves the weak and the sick, the abandoned and the broken. He loves the educated and the illiterate. God loves the self-disciplined and he loves the addict. He loves the high and mighty, and he loves the low and powerless and the oppressed. God loves liars, thieves, hustlers. He loves their helpless victims too. He loves the greedy, the lazy, the good for nothing, the employed, the unemployed, the homeless. He loves the deadbeat dads. He loves the divorced. He loves the happily married. He loves the miserably married. He loves the single, the widowed. He loves those who are addicted to pornography. He loves atheists, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. He loves those who take his name in vain. He loves the world. God loves evil people. He loves enemies. He loves those who hate him. He loves the gentle soul that wouldn't swat a fly. He loves selfish, mean, proud, vicious people. He loves everyone. He loves you. He loves me no matter what you've done. And he sent his son, Jesus, to find us and bring us home. Paul writes that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ by not counting people's sins against them. Kenneth Bailey writes that grace is freely offered love that seeks and suffers in order to save. Joseph Cook writes that grace is nothing more or less than the face that love wears when it meets imperfection, weakness, and failure. It's what enables us to see beyond one another's faults so that we can love one another without reference to whatever love has been earned or deserved. It's what God sees when he reaches out in love for us and welcomes us into relationship with himself. Luke 15 and this story we've been looking at here of the wayward son. It's a most familiar, maybe perhaps one of the most familiar stories in the New Testament. Mention the prodigal son and immediately people everywhere will hear the idea and say, "Oh yeah, the prodigal, that's the story about a wayward son who gets welcomed home by his father." The word prodigal actually means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully. It's that definition that Tim Keller takes and says, it's not the son who's the prodigal here, but the father, who is reckless and wasteful in his love towards God's people. Is there any reason we consider God's grace so amazing. It's deep, it's mysterious, it's involved beyond what we can kind of comprehend, and hopefully we'll unpack that a little bit over the next several weeks. But for now, let's pray and consider what it is to be a son who is welcomed home. Lord, we thank you for your endless mercy that comes together through your faithfulness and sacrifice on our behalf.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.